walk you through the book of Jonah. It is a profoundly important book in the Bible. As much as we think it's a very short little children's story, it's actually not. It's more of the power of a parable, like the prodigal son or the good Samaritan. Although it is very historically steeped, it is the teaching value of it is just way beyond what most of us think. And so I want us to go back and just remember where we are. Jonah has been fleeing from God. The text literally says he's been trying to flee from the presence of God. He's being rebellious against God's call to go to Nineveh and call out against that. The arch enemies of Israel, that they might receive mercy, wants nothing to do with that. So he boards a ship for Tarshish, and God's justice pursues him through the wind, through the storm. We've been spending quite a bit of time there. But recently we saw that Jonah understood. He was responsible for this great storm. The men on the ship were not. And so he tells the men to throw him over the side and the sea will calm for them. And that's kind of where we left the action, that Jonah is being hurled over the side of the ship. And we're going to pick up there and read into this moment when Jonah is swallowed by the great fish and he prays to God. Much is revealed here. So please stand and let us read together Jonah 1, 17 verses, through chapter 2, verse 9. And we like to read out loud together. Please join us. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So my message will fall under three subheadings this morning. Number one, a descent into hell. Be fun. Number two, three truths of grace. And number three, he answered me. So first, a descent into hell. If you've been around Colonial for a while, you know there's like no way I'm preaching through all of these verses. It would take me hours, and you don't have that kind of attention span. So we're going to spend some time in Jonah's prayer over the next couple weeks. But the very first thing that I want us to do, before we get too deep into it, is I really just want us to listen to Jonah's testimony of his experience. Because really, as he prays, it's a very honest and open prayer. There's a lot that we can say about it, but the first and foremost is that he's revealing his experience. And it's very impactful if you'll just listen to it in that way. So before we hear about his experience, remember where he just was. He was on the surface. He was in the boat, and it was very dramatic, and it was very loud. Right? I mean, the waves and wind, the thunder and lightning, The boat is threatening to break up. He's in the company of these heathen sailors who really have acted with great nobility in trying to save the ship, work towards a common good. They've hurled everything over the side to lighten the ship. They've even tried now to row back. But Jonah has already made it clear to them, as the prophet of the one true God, hurl me over the side and the sea will be calm for you. Jonah has come to a place where he's accepted some responsibility here, that this storm is on him. It's a result of his disobedience. And so we can even imagine these sailors as they lift up Jonah onto their shoulders, with reverence and regret. They've been already pleading to God, don't hold this against us. We don't want this man's blood on our hands. But they believe that this is God's will. It's been revealed by God's prophet. And so, you know, on the count of three, they hurl him over the side. And we should assume as these waves that were even stories high at this point, as soon as Jonah hits that water, that wave falls on him and pummels him down into the deep. From loud, crazy, horrific noise and wind and thunder and lightning into utter silence. And it's there that Jonah's testimony begins. And the very first thing that he acknowledges is that God cast him into the sea. I really want us to look first at beginning with verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Jonah understands immediately that God is executing his justice against Jonah's disobedience. The sailors aren't responsible for him being in the sea. God has cast him into the sea. And this punishment that he's deserving, that will lead to his death in the deep, in the silence, in the separation from everything of the surface, this is God's doing. It's his waves. It's his billows that now sweep over Jonah. I don't want you to miss this, and I want you to take this very seriously, church. When all the calamity and noise and distractions of this life on the surface come to an end, it will be a very simple, non-complicated reality. It will be you and God. It's not going to be you and your buddies. It's not going to be you and your family. It's not going to be you and your church. It's going to be you and God. And at that moment, your life will be weighed and measured against God's law and God's justice. And Jonah is describing what it will look like, what that experience will be like for those who remain unredeemed. Our fate is spiritual banishment away from the presence of God. This is what Jonah deserves. He's helping us to see this is what it looks like. Now, ironically, not unlike many people that we know, Jonah's intent above the surface has been to flee the presence of God. He literally says it, it's written twice, and he fled the presence of the Lord. It reminds me of what C.S. Lewis once wrote when he said there are two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. This is God granting Jonah the desire of his heart to flee the presence of God. And this sense of falling out of the presence of God, falling into the deep, falling into this place of despair, knowing that it's what he deserves. This is what Jonah is experiencing right now as he sinks into the deep. I have a friend who recently had a close call. He thought he was dying, and all intents and purposes, he was dying. He probably should be dead now. By God's grace, he didn't die. But when I talked to him, he got very emotional and mentioned something that hit very close to home. He said that when he looked into eternity and he believed very much that his life was coming to an end, he suddenly had this profound awareness that he deserved hell. It covered him up. Now, you should know this man is a phenomenal follower of Jesus. Like, he is a sold-out Jesus follower and loves the Lord. But this is a very common experience. Many of us have had brushes with death, or we've had a profound impact with the holy that changed your life. And if you hear people who have that story, there's a very common thread that when you come into contact with eternity, you come into the presence of God, his light reveals all of your darkness. This is very much the experience that Jonah's having now. It is the sense that you understand that you deserve hell. You've been exposed. There's no place to hide. And should you end up in the place that you belong, it's forever. This is very much, I think, what Dante must have experienced in some form before he wrote the Divine Comedy. Many of you read that maybe when you were in school. And particularly, if you remember, he envisions hell in the Inferno as having a gate that says, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." A man named Bill Weiss wrote a book several years ago about his experience entitled 23 Minutes in Hell. I don't know what you think about such things, but I read the book, and it scared the hell out of me. I mean, Bill's testimony is that he was in his bed at 3 in the morning, and the Lord dropped him into hell and said, "People don't believe in this. Go back and tell them what you saw and experienced." And it's horrifying, but his testimony is very much like Jonah's in verse 4. "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight." This is Jonah's experience, this deep conviction. "I'm driven away from your sight." Nothing could be more horrifying than to be driven away from God's presence, to be abandoned by our Creator. This was Jonah's initial experience. It is an experience I would not wish upon my worst enemy. Do not jump to the end. Do not immediately assume that Jonah experienced nothing. He just got swallowed in a whale, lit a candle, and sang kumbaya for 3 days. That's not his testimony. Jonah's testimony is, I just went to hell. It sounds like what he says, because now if you go back to verse 1, here's what he literally says. "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried." Sheol would be the Hebrew word for hell. It is the place of the dead. Old Testament scholar Philip Johnson writes, "Sheol is at the opposite theological extreme to Yahweh, and the dominant feature for its inhabitants is their separation from him." Brian Estelle, in his commentary on Jonah, writes, "Sheol is used to describe human fate. It is a place to which one does not want to go, an unwelcome fate. Sheol refers to a place of divine punishment, a curse often wished on the ungodly. Human language is strained to the utter breaking point to adequately encompass the suffering Jonah has to endure at this point." This is his testimony. And it's really, really important for us to hear what he just said. Now, I know that raises so many questions, right? Are we to think that Jonah actually died and went to hell, to the land whose bars close upon a person's soul forever? Didn't God rescue Jonah from death? Isn't Jonah still alive when he prays to God while in the belly of the great fish? If Jonah did end up in Sheol, would God still hear his prayer in the place of the dead? Can souls who are damned to hell actually cry out to God and be saved? Stop. I don't know. These are all very good questions. And I've been a student of Scripture my whole life. There's a whole lot of things that I don't know. I don't know if Jonah died physically before being rescued by the great fish. I don't know if Jonah actually descended into Sheol or if his use of these terms are meant to be metaphorical. What I do know is that this is Jonah's testimony. Nobody else could have given us this testimony. And this is a prayer that he's praying to God. There's no use for metaphor. If we take the text at face value based upon what he reveals in this short prayer, it sounds as though Jonah is describing a near-death experience where his soul's perspective and experience extended beyond the limits of his drowned body. Think what you will about near-death testimonies. The evidence is undeniable. There are over 9 million documented near-death testimonies just in America. These are people who are pronounced clinically dead, testify then that they seamlessly went on, that their experience was that they had their thoughts and their memories, their personality, and even at times that they rose up out of their body, they could see their body, and they, for the vast majority of them, would report that they were in the presence of the holy, the divine, their creator. And for some, that was comforting. For others, it was horrifying. But it's a very consistent testimony that human souls are capable of having experiences in the spirit realm apart from our dead bodies. And sometimes those souls return to the bodies and the bodies resume living, which is the only way we'd know about this, right? Now, is that what happened with Jonah? Did he drown? Did he die? And his soul go into Sheol to where the bars close upon a soul forever? It sounds like what he just said. Went down to the land whose bars closed upon forever. He found himself in the pit, in the belly of Sheol, and there he cried out to God. All of this may have happened moments before the great fish swallowed him, may have happened after the fish swallowed him. The point here is that Jonah experienced utter despair in the deep. He got what he deserved, but that was not the end of Jonah's story. Here's the good news of Jonah's testimony. He writes, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me." He answered me. "Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. I was closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit." This is Jonah's testimony, that he cried out to God in the deepest darkness from the very pit of hell, and God heard his cry, and God answered him. Jonah was saved when he did not deserve to be saved. Which begs the question, why did God save Jonah? He deserved to die. He deserved God's justice. What changed from the moment that Jonah was hurled into the sea to the point where God brought up his life from the pit? And the only answer that we can state with any kind of assurance is that Jonah experienced God's unmerited grace, right? There's nothing that Jonah could have done that would have merited him being rescued and saved. And yet God heard his cry, and he delivered his life up out of the pit. This is Jonah's testimony. It's in his prayer. It's very profound. Now, it begs some questions, and I think there's something we can observe here. And that leads me to my second subheading, Three Truths of Grace. J.I. Packer wrote a book called Knowing God some time ago, and in that book, he says that there are several crucial truths which the doctrine of grace presupposes, and if they are not acknowledged and felt in one's heart, clear faith in God's grace becomes impossible. All right? And in his prayer, Jonah comes to deeply acknowledge three of the most essential truths about God's grace, and I'd just like to point these out. The first essential truth that we must grasp, according to Packer, is what he refers to as moral ill desert. It's coming to the heartfelt conviction that we deserve God's wrath and divine justice. Many of you heard me say this, but many years ago, I heard a gifted Bible teacher, one I respected, say, "I deserve hell on my best day. When I preach my best sermon, when I've done my best ministry, I deserve hell on my best day." This is what the Reformers referred to as total depravity. It is the conviction that we are incapable of a righteousness on our own. Now, I know in our it's interesting because I've been declaring this message of God's grace and this particular part of it for over 30 years. And when I would preach a message like this in the late 80s or early 90s, it would fall on different ears than it does now. Because we're what, you know, people refer to as the therapeutic culture, right? And the therapeutic culture says, don't say bad things about yourself. Don't think in terms of the fact that you have guilt or shame or these things. Just think positively. Repeat positive things about yourselves. And listen, I totally get that. And for the record, I truly believe that Christians who are saved by God's unmerited grace have more reason to think positively about themselves and walk through life with joy and optimism than anybody else. But we should not think that freedom and joy require us to reside in the state of denial. To deny our sinful qualities and our own evil is to adopt a narcissistic self-image that does not square with our human experience. Because what does your human experience tell you? People are messed up. Beginning with the person in the mirror. Even if you don't even believe in God, even if you've set your own standard and you're just trying to be true to yourself, how's that going? You constantly disappoint yourself. You don't even live up to your own standard, let alone God's standard, right? Now, at the same time, we know people are beautiful and they're unique and there's just something so powerfully creative and awesome about human beings. But they're all a little bit evil, including you, including me. And we can't deny that. And the Bible makes sense of it. Paul writes in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory." That's a biblical worldview. It's a truth that we all have heard many times. And it's worse than that. For the wages of sin is death. This is the number one, the first central truth required for us to understand grace. It is moral ill desert. It's what we deserve due to our moral sin against God. We deserve hell on our best day. Did Jonah understand this? Well, I mean, we see Jonah take some responsibility on the ship. He owns that the storm is his fault. He knows that the punishment that he's due is to be thrown over the side to his death. And then when he enters into the water, he understands God did that. I'm accountable to God, and my sin, this is what I deserve. God threw me into the sea. His sin is against God and God alone, and this is what he deserves. So there's that sense that he grasps that moment. Now, secondly, we must come to believe in what Packer refers to as spiritual impotence. Not only must we admit that our sin is deserving of God's justice, but we must also deeply accept that we cannot repair or cleanse ourselves. Now, again, this is subtle. A lot of you say, oh, I get that. But do you really? Because we're a fix-it people. We're a proud people. Dadgummit, we're Americans, right? So we believe in our core that if we work really hard to try to do the right thing, that we can make things right. We can fix what is broken. There are a lot of people in churches, you'd be shocked, even pastors, who give their lives to serve God and to serve others, and they live very sacrificially, and they give generously of their income, and they make great sacrifices. But when you get to know them, like if you really get to know them and dig deep, you'll oftentimes hear a narrative that goes something like this: I've just done some horrible things in my life, and I need to make it right. Which is to say that they are striving to atone for their own sin. They are striving to gain favor with God because they know that they've really screwed things up. Now, let me be the first to say, generosity, service, and sacrifice for the sake of God's glory and serving the common good should always be descriptive of the local church. But here's my concern, is that if in any way you think that your striving and your generosity and your sacrifice and your service is somehow earning merit with God, somehow atoning for the sins of your past, then you're going to miss out on the doctrine of grace altogether. Because the doctrine of grace says we don't strive and serve and give generously in order to gain God's favor. It's because God has given us his unmerited favor that we serve and we sacrifice and we give generously. Amen. Do you see the difference? Yeah. If you agree and you understand what I just said, would you please say, I do?
I do.
Okay, so by your own confession, you say you understand this. But I really want you to think deeply about this as you make your way home today, as you go about your life this week. Do you actually believe in God's unmerited favor, or do you still believe that you're trying to get God's favor? A lot of us carry a wound of a father who would never affirm us, who would never tell us good job, and we apply that to God, and we're constantly striving to gain God's favor. You won't understand grace, and it won't change your life until you understand the unmerited favor of God that happened through Christ on your behalf. It's not a product of your striving. Such an important piece. Did Jonah get this? Maybe. Did Jonah understand that we cannot atone for our sin against God, that God must atone for our sin against God? Maybe. But one thing we know is that he thought that he was doomed forever and he was powerless to fix it. He says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Timothy Keller captures this beautifully. He says, Jonah realizes that he stands condemned and permanently barred for his sin and rebellion, and there's no possible way to open those gates himself or to make good his debt. We are barred from God, and the doctrine of grace resonates deeply only if we admit we cannot save ourselves. So important. The third truth that we must grasp to experience life-changing grace is the costliness of God's forgiveness and saving grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book that was largely intended to speak out against cheap grace. But in socialized Christianity, many of us have forgotten. We really don't take into account the costliness to God for our forgiveness and salvation. So did Jonah understand this, the costliness of God's grace? Well, it's very interesting. Look in verse 4. You know, he's in a place of utter despair. And then he says, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. And then in verse 7, again, he states, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Now, a lot of us were like, I don't really understand the whole temple thing, and it's like Old Testament. We have to just ask ourselves, what happened in the temple? Again, Keller captures this beautifully. He says, Jonah knew that it was over the mercy seat in the temple that God promised to speak to us in Exodus 25. The mercy seat was a slab of gold over the top of the Ark of the Covenant in which resided the tablets of the Ten Commandments. On the Day of Atonement, a priest sprinkled the blood of the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people on the mercy seat. So what is Jonah doing when he cries out from that pit of hell, cries out in the deepest darkness, out of his condemnation, out of his hopelessness to save himself, when he appeals to the temple? What is he doing? He's saying, God, remember the blood of the innocent lamb shed for the forgiveness of my sins, for the atoning sacrifice of the people that we might be forgiven. Church, do you understand how the story of Jonah points to the gospel? Like Jonah, we all deserve to be chucked over the side due to the storm of our disobedience. Our sin has condemned us. We are incapable of making things right with God. And yet, as we look at what? At the cross. We see Jesus, the unblemished one, the Lamb of God, whose shed blood, whose perfect blood, came to take away the sins of the world. And we remember, don't we? We remember the immeasurable cost of God's grace for sinful people. Something beautiful, perfect, and unblemished has to die in our place for the atonement of our sin. For Jonah, that was the sacrificial lamb on the Day of Atonement, part of the Jewish custom. But church, do you understand that there's no lamb, there's no goat, there's no cow, there's no ox that can take away the sins of human beings? All of that was a sign that pointed to the actual Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, who's Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if you understand your total depravity, your moral ill desert, if you understand that you're impotent when it comes to saving yourself, you have no power to save yourself, to atone for your sin, or make things right with God, and you understand the costliness of God's unmerited grace through the sacrifice of his only beloved son, then that should change your heart. That truth should reestablish your entire identity. So let me just ask you a question. Let's turn the light back on your own soul and mine. Let me just ask you this question. Has your life been radically changed because of your experience of God's infinite unmerited grace? And if not, why not? Is this your testimony? That your whole identity has been changed because of the unmerited grace of God that you experienced? That you understand these three things so powerfully and they're so deep within your heart that every day you wake up as one who is so grateful that God would save a wretch like me. Because if God's grace hasn't actually transformed your life and informed your identity, it's very likely that at least one of these three things you don't actually believe. The whole total depravity thing just makes you mad. You think human beings are generally good, and we just make mistakes based upon ignorance, but we're generally good. We shouldn't think so poorly of human beings. Maybe you have a very high opinion of yourself that you're a good person, especially as you think about all the bad people in the world, and that really, if there is a God, when God sees you, he'll be like, oh, you're pretty good. Come on in. I really have no choice. Your resume is fantastic. Right? But even more likely than that is many of us actually don't believe in our spiritual inability to save ourselves. Like, I mean, we really believe I owe God, I owe people, I owe society, I'm working hard, I'm repaying my debt, I'm going to repay every last dollar. I'm going to make it right. And you are striving at a level that says you don't actually believe that you have no power to save yourself. This is a hard thing for many good religious people to accept. And then, sadly, far too many of us have a very cheap grace concept. Like, we've heard the gospel our whole lives. We've been raised in church. We just kind of go through the motions because, you know, like, if I die, I just want to go to heaven. And you don't even think about what it costs God to forgive your sins. But if any one of these three truths is missing, you have yet to grasp the life-changing power of God's infinite grace that rescues souls from the despair of Sheol. And that's why if you don't hear Jonah's despair, you can't celebrate in his deliverance. If you don't relate with "that's what I deserve," you have no joy in your heart for what Christ has done on your behalf. You may be proudly religious. You may be completely self-absorbed heathen who thinks very little about God or what's going to happen when you die. But in either case, you're missing out on grace. So I want you to take Jonah's prayer and his experience to heart, because here's the truth, church. A time is soon coming when we will leave the surface and we will enter into the deep. It is unavoidable. It is inevitable. And that time is coming sooner than any of us think. And at that point, we will face God's judgment and justice. And at that time, the only thing that will matter is God's infinite, unmerited grace. That grace is available for all who will humble themselves and cry out to God for salvation. This is Jonah's testimony, but it's a story that points beyond Jonah. Jonah's story is a sign that points to Jesus. Jesus is the unmerited grace of God for sinners condemned to the deep. You're like, "Time out, preacher. You just said Jonah was saved by God's unmerited grace, and Jesus hadn't even been born. He won't be born again for another 700 years. You cannot get wrapped up in a chronological timeline. Nobody ever is saved from the judgment of God apart from Jesus Christ crucified. Period. There's not two different arrangements for the pre-Jesus people and the after-Jesus people. The lamb that was slain on the mercy seat, the one that Jonah is appealing to in his prayer, is not a physical lamb. He doesn't even know it yet. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It is retroactive, it is forever, it is Christ and Christ alone. Oh, church. Jesus said to an evil and adulterous generation who asked for a sign, he said, "You won't get a sign except this, the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights." The belly of the earth is Sheol. It's hell. This is why our creed says he descended into hell, because hell was the price that had to be paid for sinful humanity. And there was only one who could pay it on our behalf, and he had to be perfect and without sin. He had to be God himself who takes on the punishment for human sin that we might be forgiven. This is the grace of God that rescues human souls. It is Christ and Christ alone. This is why Paul says Jesus is the only name. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It's Christ. So if you understand the deep, unmerited grace of God in light of your total depravity and your spiritual impotence, and you understand the costliness of it, your heart will rejoice and you will cry out with Jonah, "O Lord, my God." This is such an important moment. We'll come back to it. There's more to say here. Let me just finish with number three. He answered me. If you listen to human testimonies throughout history, and you look at a life that has been radically changed by God, the turning point in a human life predictably comes about when we reach the end of ourselves and we discover there God's infinite grace in the place of our deepest darkness. If you've ever read any poetry by T.S. Eliot, every one of his poems basically points to this reality. For most of us, that's going to require a crisis that reduces us to a place of desperation. Keller comments on this. He writes, "We find grace not at the high points of our lives, but in the valleys and depths, at the bottom. No human heart will learn its sinfulness and impotence by being told it's sinful. It will have to be shown, often in brutal experience. No human heart will dare to believe in such free, costly grace unless it is the only hope. So it's a combination of hard circumstances, insight from the biblical gospel of atonement for sin, and prevailing prayer that can move us to wonder and amazement even in the darkest, deepest places." For so many of us, you walk into church and you're bored with your life and things are going along fine, and it's really just a thing that we do as a family. We go to church, and I'm pretty much certain that there's not much that I can say that is going to move your heart towards faith in God to where you would stand up and rejoice and say, "My Lord, my God," because you're not yet in that place, are you? But some of you are. Some of you are in the deep. You're in dire circumstances. Your lives are falling apart and you're in great pain. But you should know, this is the place where God meets us when we cry to him. He hears our prayer and he answers us. This is my testimony. It's very similar to Jonah's. I was a man of God. I was chosen by God as a very young child. I served him in high school and college. I made it to seminary. Here I thought I was going to give my life to become a pastor. In my third year in seminary, I lost my faith. I was so confused, in such crisis, and I turned myself over to darkness and sin. I was very humiliated about. And so one day, in the very deepest darkness, I cried out to God with a request that I had never meant so deeply in my whole life. "I want to see Jesus, or I'm done. We need to have a meeting." And 10 minutes later, in a little chapel service in Princeton Seminary Chapel, God met me in that place. It was the most profound encounter with the Holy I've ever had. And my experience was very similar to Jonah's. As God drew near, the light of his presence revealed every dark sin in my life. It was like black tar. It hung to everything about me, and I knew I deserved hell. I agreed with his judgment. I knew it was forever, and I was ready to go. I literally wanted to dig a hole straight through the floor to escape that light that revealed all of my darkness. My soul just cried out for mercy because I knew there was nothing I could do. I was condemned in my sin. But God didn't leave me there. God heard my cry and he answered me. And I then experienced a love wrap around me like a blanket. And it was profound and it was intimate. And I was known and I was understood and I was forgiven. And I knew I was in the presence of my Savior, Jesus Christ, who suffered that hole for me. And I was forgiven by his unmerited grace. And it changed my life forever. It's the only reason that I'm standing before you today and any day. I was in the deep, covered up in darkness that I deserved. I cried out to the Lord. He answered me. He answers those who cry out to him in the deepest darkness. This is the testimony of untold numbers of people in every culture, every tribe, and every tongue. I'll never forget that day because my soul sang out, "My Lord and my God," in a way I'd never known. I was led to worship, even though my life circumstances remained a mess for some time. And I want you to see this, church. Look at Jonah there. Look at what he says. He's in the belly of a great fish. He has no concept that he'll ever get out. He's in the dark. He's still in the place of the deep, but his soul has been lifted up from the pit. You think being in the belly of the fish is the darkest place you're going to be? It's not. Your dark circumstances, your pain, your loss, the incredibly difficult place you find yourself in right now, that is not the darkest place there is. There is one that is quite much more hopeless than that. While you have breath, there is hope still, because the Lord meets us in the deep and he lifts our soul from the pit that we deserve. And we can praise him and we can say, "Oh Lord, my God, salvation is yours and yours alone," while our circumstances are still quite dire. You know, I mean, we all love it when somebody wins the NBA finals and they say, oh, glory to God, you know, like won the Super Bowl, oh, glory to God. Yeah, but let me see you in the deepest darkness when you've lost, inexplicable loss, and you say, oh, glory to God. Yeah. Oh, Lord, my God, salvation belongs to God and God alone. This is the testimony of the church through the ages. This is how the blood of the martyrs watered the meadows of the kingdom of God. And it's compelling. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is the central point of the whole Bible. We are souls who need saving, and salvation belongs to the Lord. We do not and cannot save ourselves. That central truth and the experience of God's unmerited grace should lead us to experience joy and freedom. No matter the circumstances of our lives, it changes us forever. This is my deepest longing for you, church, and for me, that we'll be those who cry out to the Lord, and our testimony will be, He answered me. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Lord, this is our testimony. You are not a God who has abandoned us to the justice that we deserve, because your ears are attentive to us as we cry out in the deepest darkness. You love us so much. And when we recognize the futility of our own way and the desperate, desperate condition of our soul, and we plead the sacrifice that was made on our behalf by the Lamb of God, you hear our prayer and you rescue us, you deliver us because of your unmerited grace, your unmerited favor, that we would then live out of gratitude and serve and sacrifice and be generous as a witness to your grace. Help that truth land in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.